Okay, well, right now we're going to go ahead and read Revelation 3, 14 to 22. We're going to finish up the seven churches, Lord willing, tonight. And to the angel, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to give you a little short 10-minute overview of the history of Laodicea, just to make you familiar with this church before we actually get into the text here. And I have a few slides here that show us where Laodicea once existed. There are ruins there. The ruins aren't, they have ruins there, but they aren't the greatest ruins in the world. But nonetheless, you'll get an idea here of what's going on. Now, Laodicea, here's the first slide, lies at a major crossroads in the valleys of Asia Minor in what is today Turkey. And the city was located on a hill overlooking fertile valleys and majestic mountains. Isn't that beautiful? As you look at that, all seven churches, it's just beautiful topography where these churches are located. And you can see the plain is a fairly big plain there. Now, in Roman times, Laodicea was a highly successful commercial and financial center. And Roman poet and philosopher Cicero, maybe you've heard of Cicero, kept his wealth there in a Laodicean bank. It was a financial center. And Laodicea was well known in the ancient world for its wealth. The extent of its wealth is illustrated by the fact that Laodicea was rebuilt without financial help of Rome after a disastrous earthquake in 62 AD. In fact, there was an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius, 17 AD, in which the whole area region was devastated. Laodicea did not ask for financial help. They used their own income, whereas all the surrounding cities needed Rome's help to rebuild. Laodicea didn't need the help because they were so wealthy. It happened again in 62 AD. And of course, this is just shortly before Paul was killed. There was another major earthquake in the region. And once again, Laodicea did not look for any help. But that's according to Tacitus, a historian in the Annals 14:27. Now, Laodicea earned its wealth from the production of black wool and the banking industry. And according to David Hawking, beautiful garments and carpets were designed from the wool of the black sheep of this region. The wool was known as extremely soft in texture and glossy, a glossy black color, making it highly desirable around the empire. So it was a rare type of sheep that was in great demand. Now, a famous school of medicine was there also, especially known for ophthalmic ointment, a mixture of oil and collyrium powder. And Aristotle described this powder as Phrygian powder. And so this is actually true. You know, you think, well, people just look for this stuff to make it up because it fits nicely with the text here in what we just read out of the New Testament. But Jesus picked these things for a reason. And in fact, these very things that he picked are very significant to the economy of this area. This salve, interesting powder, Phrygian powder, a salve used to treat both eyes and ears. Now, Laodicea was located 6 miles south of a place called Hierapolis. Maybe you've heard of Hierapolis. It's in the book of Colossians. And 10 miles northwest of Colossae. And remember, Colossae is to this town that Paul wrote a letter to, the Colossians, the book, the short letter of Colossians. That's the town that Paul wrote the letter to. And Laodicea had its own theater, the remains which can be seen here in this slide. And the city also reveals a stadium, gymnasium, aqueduct, baths, and other public structures that were sometimes paid for by wealthy benefactors. They actually had gladiatorial games here in Laodicea in the stadium. So if they had gladiatorial games, which is sort of a Caesar cult type thing, that town was really honored to do that. So this town had the wealth, that had the ability to build these nice buildings, stadiums, and so on, gymnasium, donated mainly by those who could afford it. Now, across the valley, 6 miles north of Laodicea, is this enormous hot spring. The town of Hierapolis was built near this spring, and Laodicea depended upon this hot spring as a source of water supply. Now, the lack of local water supply was a major weakness of Laodicea. And so here they are out in the middle. They're not really too close to a river. So they depend upon the water being sent by an underground aqueduct from Hierapolis, about 6 miles away. And if this city was attacked by an enemy army, they would be pretty easily cut off. The water could be cut off, the city a siege set around the city, and they could shut the city down pretty quickly. So the water supply was a major weakness of Laodicea. And Laodicea stood midway between the hot springs of Hierapolis here in the north and the cold waters of Colossae in the south. Now you notice Colossae is sort of in the mountains, whereas Hierapolis is more in the plain. And the water was carried south from Hierapolis through a system of stone pipe aqueduct. By the way, that's just another indication they were wealthy because they paid for it, this aqueduct. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was hot in Hierapolis, and then as it traveled 6 miles, by the time it got to Laodicea, lukewarm. And once again, Jesus using this to work into his directing his rebuke toward those in Laodicea. Now here, this next slide is another view of the hot spring looking across the valley from Laodicea. It's taken from Laodicea, from the ruins of Laodicea. And the city of Hierapolis was located above the white mineral deposits at the center of the photo there, just within that red rectangle. And since Hierapolis is much better preserved than Laodicea, you go to the ruins in Laodicea, they're really not, they're scant, they're not very good, not very good quality. But in Hierapolis, the ruins are excellent. And I want to show you a couple of slides here of the ruins in Hierapolis. They would be very similar, since Hierapolis was also a wealthy city, they'd be very similar to what we would have found in Laodicea. It's almost like we're going on a tour there. We were supposed to go to Turkey about a year and a half ago when we were going to Israel and then do a tour of Turkey. Well, we're doing it right now on these slides so you can see. This is where we would have gone. We would have actually visited these places. But anyway, here is Hierapolis. This is 6 miles north of Laodicea. And the gate here that you're looking at was built during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Now remember, Domitian was the emperor that had John, the apostle, sent to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And in Laodicea, they had a similar gate that was built and dedicated to Domitian. Now, the majestic colonnades in this slide you see here in Hierapolis border paved streets are similar to what you would have found in Laodicea. Now, the pavement on the main street in Hierapolis shows the ruts left by wheeled vehicles. There's actually ruts in the rocks. Can you see them? Yeah, they're right there. Those are the ruts. And you can picture some chariots going through. Now, if those ruts weren't there, the chariots would be going all over the streets, right? But because the ruts are there, the horses would just sort of like tracks, keep them right in line, right in the center of the street. So we would find a similar situation in Laodicea, especially with all the commerce passing through the area. Now, here in Hierapolis is a theater. There's a theater. It could seat up to 15,000 people for plays, musical competitions, and civic meetings. So there, Performing Arts Center, can you beat that? 15,000 people, of course, it was outdoors. But nonetheless, it's big. And you might find the same thing there in Laodicea. Now, here's the ruins of Laodicea for comparison. See, they're just sparse, skimpy, they're not the same quality that you would find just 6 miles away in Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea was located near a temple dedicated to Menkaru. Now, M-E-N, you'd think it's the word men for us, but that's the name of this god, Menkaru, which you see here. And Menkaru was a god worshipped throughout Asia Minor. He appears to have been a high god in the local pantheon, and the word men was a principal name of the god. That's the principal name of the god. And the word Karu, identified his local shrine, which was located near Laodicea. Now, people called men for healing. They called on this god men for healing, safety, and prosperity. And there was a medical school connected to the temple of Menkaru near Laodicea. Now, I want you to notice something here that I caught in this, and this dates all the way back there, the time of Christ. Notice the crescent moon there, which can be seen behind his shoulders. There we are. There's the moon fully simulated. You just see the tips of the moon there on the back of his shoulders. And I find that interesting because the moon god was there before Islam came on the scene. It didn't come on the scene till over 600 years later, at least 600 years later. And there's the moon god already there. And Turkey, do you find it surprising that Turkey would be open to the moon god? It was a popular cultic god that was worshipped by the Romans, so that when the Turks came in, the people still had that in their memory, and of course they would be open to it. Now the moon god, if you don't know, is associated with the underworld, with agricultural fertility, as most of them were, and the protection of tombs, or of the dead. So I thought that I wanted you to see that, especially in light of Islam today and what they're doing. Now in AD 23, while Christ was living in Galilee, Laodicea competed with other Asian cities for the honor of building a provincial temple to the emperor Tiberius. Now, this isn't Tiberius here that you see the head of. This is Titus, who comes later. But they would be in competition with one another, as I mentioned earlier, they'd want to get the emperor's attention that, hey, we're the biggest supporters of you, and look at what we did for you. They would compete with one another. And Laodicea, in their competition with the surrounding cities, they lost to their neighbor Smyrna. but Laodicea still remained supportive of imperial claims. A statue dedicated to Titus in AD 79, and that's the statue you see here with a broken nose, identifies Titus, now listen to this, as the son of God, since he was the son of the deified emperor Vespasian. Now, if you remember your history, Vespasian was the one who started the attack against the Jews in 66 AD. He led the assault on the Jews to destroy them, and his son took over in 68 AD, while Vespasian went back to Rome because Nero had died, and he went back to be Caesar. In the meantime, then Titus takes over and defeats the Jews and destroys the temple. That's him right there. At least that's an artist's rendition of what he looked like. And he was called the son of God because he was the son of a deified emperor, Vespasian. Titus, some of the gladiatorial competitions held at Laodicea were sponsored by a high priest of the imperial cult in Asia. And we know that this was just something whenever they would have gladiatorial bouts, it was in the context of their gods. It was almost like a worship service, as they'd go to watch these spectacles and they would honor their gods in these fights. Now, an inscription from the 2nd century AD refers to Zeus and the Augustan gods, or in other words, the deified emperors. Now, this whole business of Caesar's becoming God was a slow process. It didn't happen overnight, it happened little by little, and it became more intense with time. It started with Augustus, the idea of Caesar being God, but he wasn't really looked at as God. But 100 years later, by the time we come to Caesar Domitian, he's the guy that sent John to the Isle of Patmos, because John would not worship him. By the time of Domitian, they were actually accepting worship as God. They believed that they were God. And that's about 96 AD. By the time of Emperor Hadrian, which is about 120 AD, he actually was proclaiming himself to be Zeus. He was the god Zeus. He was embodied in Zeus form. And of course, as time went on, certain demagogue type Caesars that came along with this attitude of superiority over everybody else, if you didn't worship them, they then would come down on you. And not all Caesars were the same, but there were at least 10 Caesars that had this attitude that if you didn't worship them, then they'd come after you. And those were the 10 periods of Christian persecution that took place in Rome between the time of Nero all the way up to Diocletian in 313 AD. Diocletian, the last emperor to receive worship as God, he was the worst. That was the worst persecution in the history of Rome, where they were feeding the Christians to the lions and wild dogs were eating them. By that time, it was just terrible. Well, that's when Constantine rose up, and many of the people in the empire were becoming Christians, and so Constantine may have seen an opportunity here to take advantage of that move, and then all of a sudden find God, become a Christian himself, and did declare Christianity as the empire's official religion. Okay, now the local traditional deities included Zeus. Zeus was often called Savior because of the benefits he was said to provide. And he was one of the principal deities worshipped in Laodicea. And he was the highest of the gods in the traditional Greek pantheon. Now, the equivalent of Zeus, of course, would be Jupiter. You just interchange the name, it's the same god. Then Apollo was a son of Zeus, and who was actually, Apollo was the son of Zeus and Juno. Juno was the goddess that married Zeus, and they had a child, and the name of the child was Apollo. This nonsense, you can trace all the way back to Nimrod. Nimrod, who was the first ruler in the Bible, first dictator to rise upon the scene. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 11. He and his wife Semiramis got together and had a child by the name of Tammuz. And they were all three worshipped as deities. And this whole thing is just passed down, and it's all over the world. Basically, you find the same pattern all over the world, known as polytheism, the worship. Basically, it's amplified humanity. These statues that they make of their gods, they're just humans, only they're a little bigger, because they're bigger than man. But they would sit around in their councils, and they would have their meetings, and then they would be looking into the affairs of men and decide who they were going to judge and who they were going to reward and so on. And that they believed that, okay? And it's demonic. It's demons. That's what it is. Demons want to be worshipped, and demons want to be in control. Fallen angels. So Apollo, the son of Zeus, was known for sending messages through oracles. They'd actually prophesy. And there was a shrine to Apollo located in Claros. Declarations from Laodicea would go to the shrine each year seeking guidance from Apollo. Now there was an important Jewish community in Laodicea that Rome gave the right to observe the Sabbath and keep other traditional practices. And this is all documented. We know this from history. The Jews of Laodicea sent funds in support of Jerusalem's temple. And according to Cicero, the quantity of gold collected in Laodicea was quite large, suggesting that there was a large Jewish community there. And there is no record of friction between the Christians and the Jews of Laodicea, such as there were in other cities in Asia. There just wasn't any. The Christians and the Jews got along here. Now, we don't know if it was because the Christians were lukewarm. They didn't care about trying to win others to Christ. So they left them alone, they left each other alone, and they weren't really aggressive or vigilant. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 4, because I want to show you, many of us don't know that Laodicea is actually right there in the Bible. I want to show you that and show you how it's connected. We've already seen here in the map. And we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So Epaphras, they believed to be a leader here in Colossae, and I vouch for him, Paul writes, that he is working hard for you and for those, now notice, at Laodicea and Hierapolis. These churches are very close to one another. And look at verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So there's a gal named Nympha in Laodicea who opened up her home to the body of Christ. And that's how the church met in those days. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a church. They met initially in the synagogues, and many Jews became Christians. But then they moved from the synagogue to homes. And they had church in homes, much in the way that I think we will be having churches in homes. As the persecution increases, it's going to happen. You know when you get those little tickles, and then it starts to grow, then you start to lose your voice. Has that happened to you? And it's every now and then, it's happening to me right now. God healed me last week pretty quickly. Thanks for your prayers, by the way, last Sunday. He healed me so quickly. I came and taught last Sunday night. I wasn't expecting to, but it worked out okay. Okay, well, let's get back here to Laodicea here. So they're meeting in her house, verse 16. And after, now notice this is an important verse. This is one of those verses you need to underline in your Bible. Verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. You see what's going on there? They pass the letter, they read it, and then they, when they're done reading the letter, they send it to another church, and there they read it there. You see what's going on? Now, letters like this were expensive to write. They're not cheap, because the materials and all, and then the time that it takes to write it out. And so, what they started doing, instead of passing the letters around, they began to make copies of the letter. Okay, and because they didn't want to keep passing it around, they wanted to get God's word, so then copies of copies were made. And this grew, and that's how the New Testament that we now have, they began to make so many copies that there were thousands of copies, and this was being done in geographically independent areas. It was being done in Asia, in Turkey, in that area. It was also being done in Syria, in Egypt, in Northern Africa. They were making copies all over, and then somebody finally comes along and says, hey, we need to compare all these copies and see how accurate we are in transcribing this information. And it turns out that the Bible that you read, there's only 1% in question. Out of all those words in the New Testament, only 1% is in question as to whether that was actually written or not. So you can be confident that when you are reading your Bibles, it is as close to the original autograph as can be measured. It's the most reliable piece of ancient history of anything on record. There's no other document that comes closer to the truth as to what actually took place, what was written down, than the Bible. You can read, for example, Sophocles, his writings, or the Iliad written by Homer. There's 800 manuscripts on the Iliad. That's the next closest to the New Testament, where we have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, with a very short period of time from the original writings to what we have now in our possession. So it's you can be really confident about that. Now, so Laodicea was one of the three nearby cities that had Christian communities there, with Hierapolis and Colossae. And the group at Laodicea Paul knew personally. He didn't visit this area until after he went to appeal to Nero in Rome in 60 AD, and it was after 60 AD that he probably came into this area. And then he was arrested a short time later. But during the middle of the first century, Paul's companion Epaphras visited and worked with the churches in all three cities. And the letters here were sent from one congregation and read to the others. And the exchange of these letters reveals how the letters of the New Testament were collected. That's really pretty cool. That's a neat verse right there. Okay, well, let's go to, let me see, one more thing here. So there are the cities I want to show you once again on the map. They're just within close proximity of each other. Traveling to Hierapolis would be like traveling from here to Fullerton. Traveling to Colossae would be like traveling from here to Costa Mesa. So it's a... To get an idea of the feel it was like. It took a little longer. They didn't have cars to hop in like we do, but it wasn't really that far. Okay, let's go get in the Word here. Let's go to verse 14. And to the angel, Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, that's the introduction, write, these things says the Amen, or as they say in Spanish, the Amen, Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. And here we find Jesus described with three titles: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. First, notice, Jesus is the Amen. The Amen simply means, it's a Hebrew word, it's a transliteration. They call it a transliteration. Amen, it's the same in Hebrew. It's Amen in Hebrew, Amen in Greek, it's Amen in English. Transliteration. Amen simply means certain. Or, let it be so. So while the world lives in uncertainty, Jesus emphasizes that He is the Amen. He is certain. He is true. You can count on Him. Amen? Amen. Okay, it is certain. Now, His second title, the faithful and true witness, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. In other words, Jesus cannot deny Himself because He is faithful to His Word. He cannot be false. And aren't you glad? That's our God. And He is faithful and true to what He has seen, to what He has witnessed. And we know that Jesus was with God, the Father, before the creation of the world. Did you know that? Let me show you in Scripture. In John 17, verse 5, we read, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." And so our Jesus was with God the Father before the creation of the world. He was there, experiencing the glory, the beautiful relationship that was expressed within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in John 6:46, we learn that Jesus is the only one who has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. And John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You see, Jesus is a faithful and true witness. He has come from the Father, and He has declared the Father to you and me. And it's His Word that He has given us that we can be sure. So He is the Amen. We can be certain that He is who He says He is, and He has declared the Father that the only way to the Father is through Him. For He says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And that's our Jesus. He's the beginning of the creation of God. We learn that in Colossians 1:15, that He started it all. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses try to use this verse to teach that Jesus was a created being. And they also use the one that we just read out of Revelation, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. They use this scripture to try to convince you and me that Jesus was a created being. But as we read further in the scripture, when we go to verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth." By who? By Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the one who has created all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible, now notice, and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Who would that include? Angels, He created all the angels. Ooh, what does that mean? That means he created Satan. Jesus created Satan. They're not brothers. Jesus created Satan. Why? Jesus is God. Very important to understand. Jesus is God. God is a creator. Jesus created Satan, and he created all the angels. Notice, all things were created by him and for him. The idea here is that if it wasn't for him, we would all be dissolved. Oh, that's the next verse. Now this is a key one here, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is before all things, and if it wasn't for him, we'd all be dissolved. He holds you together. He holds us together. He holds all our atoms together. Scientists don't fully understand why the atoms don't go flying off. You know, as they're spinning around the nucleus, the electrons and the protons, they don't understand what holds it together. And there is this thing, what is it called? Fission? No, I don't remember right offhand. But there's something that scientists use to describe how those electrons and protons are holding together, but it's just a word. They don't really know what's holding it together. But we have the answer right here. Jesus is holding it together. And aren't you glad? It's all by grace that he's holding us together. So no wonder Jesus is described with such majesty and power in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And the description here in this passage is in direct contrast to the description of Jesus in Matthew as a suffering servant. For we find in Matthew, we find Jesus hanging on a Roman cross with his eyes a picture of agony and suffering, while in Revelation 1, his eyes are a flame of fire. They are piercing, they are penetrating, seeing straight into the soul of men, knowing every thought and every intent of the heart. For we know, as we look at this passage, he says, I know. We see this throughout the seven churches. I know, I know, I know, I know your works. And yet we see the contrast to the agony, the suffering in the eyes as he's on the cross, and yet we see these eyes, a flame of fire, piercing and penetrating. And in Matthew, Jesus' feet are nailed to the cross, and here in Revelation 1, we find his feet are made of fine brass, ready to bring judgment against an unbelieving world. In Matthew, Jesus' voice was one of anguish as he cried out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Revelation 1, his voice is a sound of rushing waters with great power and confidence to bring judgment against an unbelieving world. In Matthew, they spit upon his face and beat his face to a pulp, hanging between two criminals on a cross. In Revelation 1, he is at the right hand of God the Father, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, his face like the shining in its strength. In Matthew, Jesus, we find him on a blood-soaked Roman cross, a lamb led to the slaughter, silent before his accusers. In Revelation 5, he is presented as a lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 1, his mouth goes as a double-edged sword that he should conquer the nations of the world. And in Matthew, Jesus rides upon a donkey into Jerusalem to be taken and nailed to a cross. And in Revelation 19, Jesus comes a second time riding on a milk-white steed in all of his power and his glory to and his many crowns on his head to drive out Satan and replace the kingdoms of this world. And that's our Lord, and that's who he is. And he is coming to do this for you and me. I really love the titles as we went through each of the churches, as he addressed each church. He used at least one of these titles that we see here in Revelation 1, verses 14 through 16, in describing who he is and what it is that he is doing. Now, when we come to Laodicea, and we try to understand the meaning of this word, Laodicea, it means literally rule of the people. The name of the city implies that this city was run by the people. That's the idea. Similar to a democracy, similar to the U.S. government. And what the people decides goes. What they decide goes. But nowhere in Scripture do we learn that Jesus is going to run a democracy. Not there. You show me in the Scripture where he's going to run a democracy, where we vote. You know, who's going to vote for Jesus? Well, I am. But there's nobody running against him, right? And yet Laodicea has this idea built in their name that they will be the rulers. They will decide who's going to run. And it'll be the majority that will make that decision. But the Scriptures teach us that the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Father of Everlasting, and the Prince of Peace. That's it. There's no democracy. And it, you know, when we talk about democracy, got to be careful. Because of the imperfect world that we live in, what's the best form of government? Of course, a democracy is the best form of government. Why is that? It has built into it checks and balances. And because man can't trust man, what does he do? He has these checks and balances to keep an eye on each other. That's why we have the executive and the legislative and the judicial. They were set up to keep an eye on each other, right? Now, there's something broken today, isn't there? Is the judicial trying to tell us what we're supposed to do? Are they interpreting the Constitution strictly like they're supposed to? No, they're not doing that. They're making up laws. And they have been empowered by a confused people. The democracy's confused. And instead of us taking a position of recognizing our feebleness, because we're weak and we're sinners and we're bent towards sin, we have changed in our culture to a philosophy that man is basically good. And so we'll leave it to the elite to decide for us what's best for us. That's what's happened. And who is the elite? Well, the smartest people. And who are they? Well, supposedly they're the people that run the Supreme Court. So we'll hand all the decisions to the Supreme Court and let them decide and tell us what's best for us. But that's not how the Constitution was not designed to do that. The Constitution was designed for us to keep eye on each other, to keep a balance. And the legislature is supposed to be writing the laws. And then the courts interpret the law, right? That's what you call a strict constitutionalist. Someone who takes the law that the legislature has designed, and then they interpret the law. Now, there's another problem. If a democracy has a bunch of greedy people in charge and greedy capitalists, that democracy is not going to last very long. Why is that? Because those who are pushing to grab the money and make more money, and the whole idea is a trickle down, if the rich make more money, it'll trickle down to the poor. If those at the top are greedy and they don't share their wealth compassionately, then that democracy is doomed. Because when there is a breach that takes place between the rich and the poor, guess what the poor do? They rise up in rebellion against the rich and overthrow them. That's been demonstrated over and over and over and over again. A democracy is as only good as the people who are willing to compassionately, those who have the money, compassionately share the wealth freely, not by force, freely, compassionately share their wealth with the poor. And if those who are rich do that, out of compulsion, but out of their own desire to want to help others. If that's what happens, then that democracy will be successful. And that's why, to a large degree, the great experiment, as they call it, the U.S. government has been successful, because it has had a Christian base by which those who have been making the money have been pretty good about sharing the wealth. Not out of compulsion, but out of their own free desire to help others. That is changing, folks. That's changed. It's not the same anymore. We're not the same country. There may be a few out there that are doing it, but overall, it's the yuppie mentality of whoever has the most toys wins. That is the new philosophy of the age. And as a result, you can see our country going down. It doesn't matter if it's pornography, if it's making money, who cares? We're making money. Doesn't matter. Morality isn't the issue. And the poor people, don't worry about them, because it'll trickle down to them. You see the thinking here? But that philosophy is only good if the people have a compassionate view of the poor people and they believe God's word. Well, Laodicea was lukewarm toward the Lord, and they had a lot of wealth, and the people ruled, and they really had no need of God. And Jesus doesn't have any good thing to say about this church, not one good thing. No, there are two churches that are commended of the seven. There are two churches that are not commended. This is one of them, Laodicea. The other one is Sardis. Remember Sardis? Jesus said to them, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That's what he had to say to Sardis. And now to Laodicea, he opens up, and how does he address them? he just goes right to the point. He basically tells them, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, that just sums it up. I have nothing good to say to you guys. Well, let's take a look here. I want to go over the three types of Christians. Do this quickly, because I know we've done it before. The type one Christian walks in the Spirit. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the definition of a type 1 Christian, John 15, verses 4 and 5. The outward actions of a type 1 Christian will find the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5:22. This Christian is quick to repent and walking in the Spirit. Type 2 Christian. This Christian, by definition, walks in the flesh more than in the Spirit. The scripture verse that helps us think of this person, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 and 10 through 15. For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. Now he's speaking to them as brothers in the Lord, but they are carnal Christians. He doesn't see them as spiritual. He doesn't see them as a type 1 Christian, a type 2 Christian. What are the outward actions of a type 2 Christian? Have problems with jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. This is just a short list. There's a whole bunch of others. Galatians 5:19-21. Godly sorrow, however, does lead to repentance with this group. You see, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, he will chase you down. He will not let up on you. He will keep after you. If you're a carnal Christian, he will keep after you. He will keep after you until you finally do what? Confess your sin. Now, we're all of us in this room We're either a type 1 or a type 2. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you feel at times you're a type 1 and you're doing pretty well and you're walking in the Spirit and you have a really close relationship with God and everything's going great, then all of a sudden you find yourself in carnality, right? And it's harder. It takes you a little longer to repent and confess your sin than it was. See, as a type one Christian, they'll be quick to confess their sin. Oh, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Right there, right on the spot. But the type two Christian will have to, face turn red, walk out. I need to get some air. Maybe next week I'll talk to you. Very slow. But you see, that Christian, that carnal Christian, when they're in that carnality, they will be miserable the whole week. They'll have that hanging over their head the whole week. It'll be on the back of their mind. You understand what I'm saying? I know you do, because you've been there. And so then hopefully you get back to the type one, right? Pretty soon. And then you get back and then you're rolling in the Spirit again. The gifts, you see the love and the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness are coming through you. And until that guy cuts you off in the freeway. And they go, and then you lose it for, and then you become carnal again. You see, this is really the tip. This is typical of Christians. I mean, we're either in the type 1 mode or the type 2 mode. Now, what you don't want to, of course, you want to be type 1 all the time, right? But they're both saved. They're both saved. But what you don't want to be is a type 3. And this is the Laodicean. Let's look at the type 3 Christian. Type 3 Christian is a professing Christian in name only. They may say, well, I was born a Christian, or I've always been a Christian, or, if you ask them, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? I've always been a Christian. I come from a Christian family. My parents are Christian. You'll hear this comment. But this is what the Word has to say about this person. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? Did we not do these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's Matthew 7:21-23. Now the outward actions of this Christian is that they copy the type 1 and type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral. They are spiritually dead to God. And they care more about worldly riches, and godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. In other words, they practice sin. It's just part of their lives. It's part of their routine. They have no conscience about what they do. And it's just what we, Church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:20-21 describes them as idolatrous. They tolerate false gods in their church. And they would say, oh, sure, there are many ways to God. How Pastor Mark, what happened to him, don't you? He was in a church just like that, a church that tolerated many gods. And he said, no, there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And two elders had him fired over that. And he came from a Church of Thyatira, in a sense. Okay, then there's the Church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're spiritually dead. You have a reputation for being alive. You're busy, but you see, you're dead. How? Spiritually. In other words, the Holy Spirit has no place in the work of that church. The supernatural works of God in the Bible are rejected in this church. The Sardis church. And so he calls them dead because you don't really believe, you read the Bible and you have a form of godliness, but you have no power. You deny the power, the Holy Spirit power. We're having a meeting here tomorrow night with Stu Hales, who teaches about the power of the Holy Spirit and how to have that in your life. And so if you want to learn about that, come tomorrow night and learn about that power. We teach about God's Word, not just as a book that contains a valuable history and poetry and so on, but it's the living Word of God. It's sharper and active than any double-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. That's what the Word of God does, and it's supernatural. It isn't a psychological exercise. We don't go to psychologists to try to figure that out for us, because they really can't. Only the Word of God knows how to divide asunder between those three, body, soul, and the spirit. But this person, the type 3 Christian, they're really just going through the motions. Like here in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 17, they care more about worldly riches. They are increased with wealth and they have a need of nothing. They don't need really God. They don't need Him. They just, you know, if they go to church, it's really more for a social thing. It's for a social function. It's not, might as well go to the pub. Go to the bar, right? And have some social interaction. That's really all it is. In a sense, they're very similar to Sardis in that they too are spiritually dead. They're insensitive to what it is that God is doing. Little hope of salvation for this group. However, there's hope, as always. Jesus implies that there is still time to repent, as we're going to see. All three of these churches, they have hope. And in fact, we know that in all three of these churches, even though the majority of them are not Christian, they're a type 3 Christian, we know that there are a remnant in these churches that do love Jesus. Now, these three churches that we've been that we're addressing here as type 3 would be Thyatira, Sardis, and of course Laodicea is what we're looking at right now. Now, the structure of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, we see this form. There's an intro, a name, a title of Jesus to each of the seven churches. A commendation, two of the churches do not receive commendations, all the other five do. Sardis and Laodicea, they have no commendation, nothing good to say about them. Concerns and rebuke, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were not rebuked. Smyrna is a suffering church. Philadelphia is the church of the open door. No one can shut. It's the church of the missionary church. Jesus had nothing negative to say about Smyrna or Philadelphia. He did about the other five. All seven of the churches were admonished or exhorted. And then there's a closure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We all check to see if we have an ear. And if you have an ear, guess what? This is to you, it's to us personally, but it's also to all the churches, all seven churches. And every church has attributes of the seven churches in them. But there's one dominant attribute of those seven that is, typifies that particular church. We would like to say that we're the Philadelphia church because we like to send people out on missions through the open door. And so we want to claim that for ourselves, but I would hope that's the case. We'll let Jesus be the judge. We're not yet the suffering church, are we? That's happening over in China and Vietnam and Burma and other countries where they're suffering. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then Jesus gives a promise to the overcomer, which closes the first three churches. And then the last three churches, he makes the promise to the overcomer before the closure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why is that? Well, it's very possible that it has something to do, those last four churches, promise to the overcomer takes place before the closure of he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because they have explicit references to the second coming of Jesus. All four of the last churches, the order is changed, and Chuck Mister caught this, and I really like what he did. I really think that it has something to do. The reason why the structure is changed here is because it has to do, all four churches are affected by the end times. In other words, they're extended to the end times. Now, I want to go through this quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on this, about the fact that four levels of application, the seven churches, there are four levels of application. The first level is that it's to the seven churches of John's day. That's the first level. The second level is that it's to each of us personally. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear. The third level of application is to all the churches of all time, all history. And then the fourth application is the prophetic application, in which Jesus is actually giving a prophetic picture of the church down through the ages, beginning with Ephesus, as the Apostolic Church up to 120 AD, Smyrna, the persecuted church, up to 315 AD. We know there were 10 periods of persecution in the early church up to 315 AD when Constantine came on the scene, and then the church married the state, and the, that's known as the Imperial Church or the Pergamus Church up to 590 AD. There was a happy relationship between the church and state. And then 590 AD, the church began to take over. First Pope, Gregory I, he helped Justinian, Emperor Justinian, get the empire under control. But guess what happened when the Pope did that? He gained authority and he became known as the Pope, and the Pope then came into power. By the time of Charlemagne in 800 AD, they were confused as to whether the Pope was actually running the empire or the Emperor was running the empire. So what did Charlemagne do? He said to Pope Leo I, you know, we got to work this out. I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. I'll rule over the temporal kingdom and you rule over, Pope Leo, the souls of men. So that's, they divided it up that way. But then by the time of Innocent III in the 11th century AD, he took over and he ran the whole schmear. So the Pope ran it, and he, you know, the popes were the ones calling for the Crusades, right? The popes were running the whole show. Well, that's a church of Thyatira, the papal imperial, excuse me, the papal aspect of the church. That's of course when false gods were allowed to come into the church. 1517, Martin Luther rises up against this and comes against the indulgences and so on, the other things, the false teachings, and thus we have the birth of the Reformation Church, and that was a good thing. But then unfortunately the Reformation Church turned sour and it began to attack God's Word, known as higher criticism. And by the 17th century, Spinoza and others began to teach that the Bible, you know, it's just a book like any other book, and God's the supernatural things that are in there, like Jesus walking on water, that's just made up. The virgin birth, that's just made up. And so what did the Protestant church do? They began to attack the miracles in the Bible, and therefore we have what is known as the dead orthodoxy. Up to 1730, when there was a great awakening among Christians, the first great awakening. You're familiar with that, the early 1700s. The church became alive, and what do? Hey, we got to take the gospel out to the heathen. And that's what they started to do. And so we saw a wave, missionary wave, go all over the world. We were just studying tonight in our prayer group. We pray for the nations every Sunday night. Come out and join us sometime, 5:15 to 5:45. We pray for the nations. Today we are praying for the Pacific Islands. We break it down into spheres right now, the major six spheres of the world. And we're praying for all the Pacific Islands. It turns out that that's 97% Christian. You know why? Because of the missionaries of the 1700s. The British, they all went in there and they Christianized the people, led them to the Lord. That happened during this period of time. The missionary thrust, the Philadelphia church, that lasted until about 1900 AD. What happened in 1900 AD that would now cause this shift away from the missions outreach to the world? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at right now. The Laodicean lukewarm church. 1900 is a date, it's an arbitrary date, but it's as good as any. Why 1900 is the date period by which the lukewarm Laodicean church, lukewarm, indifferent church, neither hot nor cold, insensitive to the Lord. Why that date? By the late 1700s, Protestant missions, in the 1800s actually, by the late 1800s, Protestant missions were well established throughout the world, thanks to the Great Awakening. There were two Great Awakenings, remember, 1700s and 1800s. And these revivals carried over into the early 1900s. And with the second Great Awakening came missionary efforts of Great Britain and America, and I've just touched that. However, while these great moves of God were impacting the world, Satan was busy working in the universities, brainwashing our students, getting our students to question the authority of God's Word. The root had taken place in the 1600s, and it began to move into the universities. Can we really be sure that the Word of God is what it claims to be? I don't know if you know who Charles Lyell is. In the 1700s, he developed what is called the geologic column, and it's just something he made up. He made up these columns of millions and billions of years of the Paleozoic, the Mesozoic, the Jurassic, all, you know, all those different levels. It's called the geologic time scale. Did you know that that was just made up? He just made it up. They didn't go out and research it. They didn't go all over the world looking at the layers of rocks. They just basically made this thing up, and it was basically theory. And it's called the Basic Principles of Geology. And this was done by Charles Lyell. And then, guess who took his book on a boat trip to the Galapagos? A guy by the name of Charles Darwin. He was a seminary student. But, you know, he wanted to set some straight things straight in his mind. So he took two books with him on the Beagle to do some studies. And guess what those two books were? The Bible and the Principles of Geology by Charles Lyell. And when he got back from his trip, guess which one he believed and which one he rejected? He rejected the Bible and accepted the Principles of Geology as the basis by which to measure all truth. And it's based upon strictly a theory. You go check out Charles Lyell's book, The Principles of Geology, you will find out that he bases it on total theory, adding these arbitrary millions and billions of years to these different layers of so on and so forth. And then he interjected into this theory of the geological column his concept of evolution. Molecule to man, evolution. Now we know evolution is true at the micro level. We know that things do evolve, but not in the way that I'm on a rabbit trail right now. That's okay. I'm going to get back in a second. But let me explain, since I already spilled the can of beans, okay? I'm opening Pandora's box. Microevolution is simply a change that takes place within an organism, and we're not talking mutations here necessarily, but we do know that within a creature, well, let's take bacteria, and that's the best one. That's one that they use today. We can watch the evolution of bacteria right before our very eyes, and they tell the students that in school. This is proof that evolution is true. Don't believe any of those idiots over there that teach creationism. A bacteria is able to survive an antibiotic. And they'll claim, well, it's because it evolved. But wait a minute, hold on. Why did it evolve? What happened that bacteria would survive? Well, it survived because primarily there was some information missing that didn't allow the antibiotic to kill it. There's information missing. That bacteria did not gain new information to fight off the antibiotic. Do you follow what I'm saying? It didn't gain new information to fight off the antibiotic. It didn't evolve something new. You with me? The whole idea of molecule to man evolution is that we created something new. Now, mutations do play a role, but usually they don't have a significant impact on the betterment of a species. The species get worse. rather than better. What good, if a lamb is born with a fifth leg, what good is that fifth leg going to do it? Okay, they'll argue, well, you know, in some environments it would do it, help it out. Well, I'd like to know how. Well, usually, in the majority of cases, okay, I'm going to finish this up, so just bear with me. There's a loss of information. That's why the bacteria that survived the antibiotic, why it lived, is because it was missing information that didn't allow the antibiotic to kill it. It was missing that information, so it survived. That's not evolution. That's just adaptation. It was able to survive that particular antibiotic, so then you develop a new antibiotic to take care of that bacteria that will get it, that hit the right information that's in there. Everything's information-based. Okay, I'm done. Now, scientists come on the scene and they start telling us, you know, making these absolute statements like time is constant. How do we know the speed of light? How do we know the speed of light is constant? They make these absolute statements as categorically true when they don't know. It's an assumption. It's a hypothesis. Well, along come the theologians, and the scientists have a big impact on them, and the theologians are listening to the scientists over here discuss evolution and geologic column, and say, gee, if evolution is true, then the Bible must have evolved. The Bible, you see, is not true supernaturally, but it was actually evolved through some stories made up by men. I'm out of time. Okay, and I've just barely started. So we'll have to finish this next week. Okay, because I want to get into this prophetic application. It is so relevant to today, and we haven't even, let me see, how we got past what? How many verses did we do? Okay. Oh, we got into the, we finished verse 1. Okay. We finished verse 14. We'll do the rest next week. But we need to, I want, now that I've developed this, I want to, next week, I want you to see as we, I don't want you to see anything. I want you to, I want to be able to express clearly what has taken place during this period of history that was so important and how it impacted the church negatively. And the church, rather than being, having a sensitivity to the Lord and to the Spirit, the church became dull and insensitive. In other words, lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. You see, if it's hot, you'll sense it, right? If it's cold, you'll sense it, right? But if it's lukewarm, you don't really sense it, right? That's the idea. We're going to pick up on that next week, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to attempt to show you what happened to the church in the 19th century, why she went lukewarm. And we're going to get into some thought bombs that were planted by the professors in the universities and the seminaries, and how they gave up the position of God's Word and went in the direction that that we're in today, and why we're in the mess that we're in today. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you for your faithfulness to meet the needs of each person that is here tonight, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and to give us counsel, to give us comfort, to give us encouragement. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, there's anybody here tonight that is discouraged, that you would fulfill their need to be encouraged, that you would do that through the power of your Spirit, Lord. Touch them supernaturally, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray in Jesus' name that Satan will be bound in your life this week, that he will have no authority over you, that you will not trip, you will not fall, that Jesus will be your rear guard, your front guard. He will be your, he will be a hedge about you, that he will be your high tower, that you will go forward this week in success, and that he will prosper your way as you go, anointing you in the power of his Spirit, that wherever you go, the Spirit will move in you to touch the people's lives around you, and that you will have success in those relationships that you have been struggling with in this past week. May you receive this prayer, and may God bless you richly as you seek him with your whole heart this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.